David, it's always good. You feel home here. We like you being here. You are at home in our hearts here and in this church. We appreciate your ministry. Would you come, brother?
Thank you, Pastor Paul. Well, good morning. I give honor to our great, our worthy God, the one who is deserving of all praise and all honor. All glory is His. We magnify Him, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one eternal God. I am blessed to be back with you, my brothers and sisters. There's been a little bit of a gap, a lot of it because of the current restrictions that we've had to face, to deal with over the course of the months past, but it is a blessing to see each of you. I'm thankful for your presence and thankful for your fellowship. It's good to be back home, and in a definite way, I feel that at homeness, brother, and glad that Terry's with me. I'm glad to have that beautiful blonde seated beside me. She moved up from sitting with Nancy. She wasn't sure where I'd sit, I guess. Well, she thought I'd be back there, sister. It wasn't you, you know. I'm glad I still have that drawing power. I hope. But we are glad to have Terry with us and the opportunity for her to renew fellowship with you, brothers and sisters. We're grateful.
You can go back to Nancy if you want
now. Yeah, that's right. She'll probably stay put now. She's never been one for musical chairs in church, you know. Although we were doing the music when she made her move there. Poor attempt at a pun, pardon me, please. We are thankful to be with you, brothers and sisters. I'm thankful for the degree of health that God's given to us all in the midst of what's been faced. I realize there's been a lot of political capital made of what's happened, but at the same time, there has been something going on physically, and we realize that, and so we're grateful for God's kindness in the health, particularly in keeping, I believe, many, if not all of us from that. So we bless Him for that. I'm thankful again to be with you. We appreciate the pastors of this congregation, Brother Paul and Brother Rick, the goodness of God in giving to this congregation, two gospel-centered men. I'm thankful for the privilege of being a colleague by God's grace with them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we appreciate just the blessing of knowing that the Word of God is going forth in Schuylkill County week to week as the gospel's preached here by these brothers. Well, I want to invite you to turn with me, please, this morning to the Gospel according to John. And if you would, turn with me to the the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'd like to read from that portion. As the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem during the time of His public ministry, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was one of the final celebrations of the Mosaic Law that was required of the people of Israel. The Jews had added a couple of more, one from outside the Scriptures, the Feast of Hanukkah that occurred toward the end of December. And then as well, there was the Feast of Purim, which was legislated in Scripture, but late in the history of Israel, as seen in the book of Esther. That's usually toward the end of February, maybe into March, depending on how the Jewish calendar may roll. But in any event, this was the final one of the Mosaic feast that was commanded. And our Lord, as a very observant Jew in His flesh, went up to observe that feast according to the laws that God had given through Moses. And on the last day of the feast, we read of something that happened that I would like for us to consider together, particularly from the words that our Lord cried out there in John chapter 7. If you would, look with me please at verse 37. We won't read a lengthy portion this morning. We'll just read through verse 39. But if you would, think with me please about these words as we read them and then consider them. John 7 again, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. We want to consider these words together this morning, brothers and sisters. And as we do, by way of a title, I would give you simply this, a question. Is anybody thirsty? Is anybody thirsty? May we, as we think about that, consider these words that our Lord gives. That last day of the feast, He cried out. There was urgency about His words. And He said, if any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. Let's pray and ask our God's blessing on His word. Father, we bow before You once again in the name of Thy dear Son. Father, we ask You to grant blessing to us as we seek to preach Your word. Father, I own my need. I own my dependence. I own, Lord Jesus, that without Thee we can do nothing. So we pray for Thine aid. We pray for Thy assistance, Father. We ask Thy Spirit to fill us and equip us to speak Thy word to Thy people. Father, as we do, may You, by Your grace, grant us to hear Your voice. Lord Jesus, speak, we pray, in Thy worthy name. Amen. Well, again, as we look at these words, we want to think about that call the Lord Jesus gave. Some of the background to what we see in the time that's recorded by John, you'll see it back earlier in chapter 7, the Feast of the Tabernacles mentioned. And as John writes of that and our Lord going up to Jerusalem, the occasion, they tell us, in the Feast of Tabernacles, some of you may remember a little of its background. The children of Israel were commanded to gather for a 7-day period, every man among the Israelites, and they were to go up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, not of all of those throughout the scattering, the diaspora, as they call it, the dispersion from the various places in the empire would have come. But within Israel, many would. There were those from the diaspora who made plans to go up, who had been scattered throughout the countries where originally they had been scattered either through the Assyrian or Babylonian captivity. They came back to Jerusalem at some point in their lives generally. During that time, they would take branches and they would make huts or booths, and in those they would live over that time for 7 days. And what they tell us is because of the advent of so many pilgrims in Jerusalem, water was at a premium. It wasn't readily available because in addition to the use of water for drinking purposes, many of the Jews would have been involved in washings, ablutions, washings, baptisms of various kinds to make them ritually pure so that they could participate in the sacrifices. And if you read in the book of Numbers, there were a huge number of sacrifices offered. I think it's chapter 28. It records them at length. And it was the highest number of sacrifices for any of the feasts that were appointed. And so there would have been various washings that would have taken place, and water was at a premium. And on that last day, as they come to the end of that week of celebration, that week of feasting during Tabernacles, the Lord Jesus stands and He cries out. He's been engaged in teaching, and as He's taught, people have heard Him and been overwhelmed by His teaching. They realize who He is. He's the one that the authorities, the religious authorities, want to capture. They want to take hold of Him. In fact, right before this, John records that there are some dispatched by the chief priests and officers of the temple. They're sent out to go and arrest Him. And some of you remember, after what we read here, these men come back, they haven't apprehended Jesus, and they ask Him, why haven't you taken Him? And they say this, never man spake like this man. What a testimony to the power of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God manifest in the flesh. Now, during the midst of that, these words are spoken. The last day of the feast, our Lord cries out, if any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. And then He gives those other words that explain that He's talking about rivers of living water, which point to the presence of the Spirit in the lives of all who believe on Him. They're great words. I want us to look simply at these words, if we may, today. And in doing so, I want to ask you to think about, first of all, the condition. And then secondly, I want you to think with me about the call. But in considering that, we also have to think about the caller, or if you will, the crier. For it says in verse 37 of John 7, Jesus stood and cried. And that word cried is an interesting word because it, I think, may well represent the Hebrew verb kara. It's Greek, of course, in the New Testament. It may represent the Hebrew word kara, which means to cry out. But it's also a word that really approximates preaching. And sometimes, you know, some preachers tend to get a little loud. Present company accepted, right? No, sometimes I do. But, you know, I don't mind that. I think I've told you before about the preacher down from Atlanta. He was really loud. I think louder than I was. I had the opportunity to hear him several times, and he was a little bit louder than I was. And somebody said to him one time, a woman came up to him after service and said, "God's not deaf, brother." He looked back at her and said, "No, and he's not nervous either." So I guess tit for tat. But you know, Jesus, in the midst of that crowd, in the midst of that group of pilgrims who'd thronged the city, he cried out. Because there was, again, a sense of urgency that attended what he had to say in presenting himself to Israel. And thinking of that, again, I want us to consider the condition, to consider the cry or call, and then the crier, the caller. As we do, think about the condition. The Lord Jesus presents something here in verse 37 that is significant. He speaks and says here, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." There's the condition that's laid down. If any man thirst. Now, I know that you in Pennsylvania were recently visited here in the summer season with some 90 degree weather. Over 90 degrees. In the 90s. It was hot. We had a good bit of that ourselves there in the midst of our circumstances down south. It was in the 90s. Our heat index, the heat factor, I guess, Real degree felt like 105. Not pleasant. I was out in western Pennsylvania week before last, and as we were out there, the brother that we were going to preach for on Sunday, and then we were there for a week of camp at Maranatha Campground Youth Ranch, we were given news by him that they seldom reach 90 out there in western Pennsylvania where he lives, Armstrong County. And yet, they had a number of 90-degree days. One thing that kind of weather will do is make you keenly thirsty. It will make you keenly aware of how thirsty you are as well. And you need to hydrate. As a matter of fact, in this season, we've met with a number of people who suffered from dehydration. I have an aunt, the Lord willing, in October she will turn 100. I saw her recently. We had to go outside because the facility where she stays is not allowing visitors indoors. We had to mask, of course. We did cheat a little, you know, being nephew and aunt. But we masked for a while, but we were outside. Thankfully, there was a storm coming up, and so it cooled down considerably from how hot it could have been. But my aunt told me there at one point earlier this summer, whenever she sat down, she fell asleep. Some people have that problem, don't they? But doesn't manifest itself in church, so that's the good news, right? But she said she'd fall asleep. And as she was talking with the lady who looks after her, nurse said, "Jean, you're dehydrated." And sure enough, her blood pressure kept going lower and lower. And it turned out that's in fact the case. She started drinking water more conscientiously, and her blood pressure started going up. Dehydration was a problem. I've talked with a number who've experienced not those symptoms, but dehydration. Because one thing that you've got to do in summer is to hydrate. You've got to make sure you're taking on more and more water. Well, it's a necessity for life, right? But here the Lord Jesus is talking about a thirst of a different character. If any man thirst, let him come to me. Something that speaks really of a spiritual need that conveys the reality of the soul. Go back with me for a moment, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. And notice the words of Isaiah chapter 55, please. Isaiah, the 55th chapter. And here, after the work of the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah is seen in chapters 52 and 53, where we read about the cross work of Christ, Messiah, presented there in prophecy and prediction. As that happens, on the heels of that come some words that are addressed to Israel in her barrenness, but then also to sinners in their need in Isaiah chapter 55. If you would notice the words there in verse 1, God speaks through Isaiah, "Ho, Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Here in these words, Isaiah, who is often called the evangelical prophet of Scripture, he gives an invitation, and it's interesting to me again that it's on the heels of what Isaiah 53 is recorded, the work of the servant, the cross work of Christ. And after that portion, chapter 53, chapter 54, gives a call to those who had no children, as it were, to those who now, having been barren, are going to have many children. It's a spiritual picture of fertility and fruitfulness under God. But then chapter 55 extends the invitation even more widely. And it does so in terms that I like, that attention-getting word, ho. It speaks well, I believe, of the same kind of urgency with which Christ cried out on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he tells those who have no money, come, buy and eat. I like those terms, don't you? Come. Buy what? I don't have any money. Well, that's who the invitation is addressed to. Those that have no money. But all of those things are calculated to point out something about the human soul and about the human spirit. That every one of us, just as much as a person can get bodily thirsty, they can know physical thirst, so spiritually, so soulishly, humanity finds itself athirst for that which cannot be satisfied with what this world has to give. Only that thirst can only be satisfied by the living God. And that's what Isaiah's speaking of as he announces, as it were, what Isaiah 24 earlier called a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, well refined. I remember preaching from Luke chapter 14. Some of you remember the gospel feast that's mentioned there, the Lord Jesus about the call. And I was preaching from that portion of Luke 14, turned over to Isaiah 24 to point out the feast that's announced by the Lord there. And as I mentioned it, there was a woman, she used to come to the John Bunyan Conference. She was a little bit on the larger side. And as I talked about that feast of fat things that God said he would give, she said, "Preach about those fat things, brother. God loves those fat things." You know what? God says that he wants us to be fat and spiritually. Why? Because every one of us by nature are spiritually lean. We're all spiritually impoverished. Yes. Every one of us by nature in union with Adam in our spiritual condition and nature, we are lacking. We're thirsty because whatever we have, whatever we look to, whatever we desire is that which doesn't satisfy us. And Christ lays down that condition, if any man thirst. Now, I'm from North Carolina, as many of you know, and Andy Griffith was from North Carolina. Of course, Mayberry made its mark on the world, I guess, at least on the United States in earlier days. But Andy Griffith, you know, later in his years, not acting as much, he did commercials. I guess one of those that sticks in my mind of Andy Griffith is, what are you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? Something that's sitting on a Ritz cracker was his response. But Andy Griffith, I'm afraid, was misinformed. What are you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? The answer to that question is on the same level as our Lord's condition in the invitation, if any man thirst. There are a whole lot of people that are hungry in the world. There are a whole lot of people who realize a thirst inside that can't be satisfied. And they've tried to satisfy that, some with religion, some with philosophy, some with pleasure, whether it be drinking or sexual pleasure or whatever kind of pleasure. For some people, it's aesthetic pleasure. They love art, and they think that that's going to satisfy. And in all of those things, what happens basically is the soul is crying out for something that it realizes it needs, it lacks, it wants. And what that is really a cry for is connectedness with the living God. Something that was lost back when our first parents sinned in the garden. I like the way one person put it in a song from the 70s, Christian song, about how, and they gave the imagery of outer space and how we were in outer space, but the life support system broke down. And all of a sudden we became disconnected from life. And in that disconnection, we're straining. Like a person that's underwater, out of breath, and needs to draw a decent breath, but knows if they inhale, they're going to suck in H2O, and then that's going to damage them. But we're gasping for breath. We're longing for something that will bring satisfaction to the soul. And that's what our Lord speaks of when He cries out, "If any man thirst." That's what Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 55 when he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And that's what God calls us to receive. He speaks of that condition, that recognition of that soul hunger that is not satisfied by anything this world has to offer. If you would, make your way back with me to John. But before you do, stop the book right after Isaiah and look with me at Jeremiah chapter 2 for a moment. I want you to keep this figure in your mind as we come to a later portion of the message. But I want us to notice the latter part of this verse particularly right now. In verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaks through His prophet and says this about the sin of Israel. This is a verse I know I've quoted to you before in times past. But in verse 13 of Jeremiah 2 we read, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And again, it's the latter part of that verse that I want you to think about, because it illustrates well the condition that Christ is pointing out in John 7:37, "If any man thirst." As God speaks of two evils His people committed. On the one hand, they had forsaken, left, or abandoned Him, the fountain of living waters. He says the other evil, that's named in the latter half of the verse, they've hewed them out cisterns. They dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a great picture because cisterns were so essential to life in Israel and in the Middle East. A cistern was made to hold water. They found some that were larger than houses in Israel. Uncovered cisterns that huge. And as people dug them out, they were digging them so that they could catch the rainwater. And as they caught the rainwater, water which was essential for life and thirst, that water would be held. The only problem is if you dig out a cistern, it's a broken cistern, what's going to happen? The rainwater is going to empty. And you'll not have water. Instead, when you go to pick up some water from that cistern, you're going to pick up dust. And that's what folk drink today. The dust of this world, because of the soul thirst that they feel. They drink dust, and that dust leaves them thirsty still. But I can remember, I mentioned earlier, my conversion at age 70, at age 73. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Let me correct that, please. Some of you should have gasped on that one. No, he doesn't look 73. I know I'm a 60-something. Maybe I qualify, but not 73. Right? But in 73, when I was converted, I can remember drinking the dust of this world, the dust of broken cisterns that held no water. And as I drank that, I can remember with my friends thinking, "Boy, this is good. Boy, try this." The dust of this world that doesn't satisfy. Because in humanity's situation,
is those made as God's image bearers, now fallen, the disconnect with Him is so great, the rupture is so great, that we try to fill and fit into that vacuum, into that emptiness, what God alone can fill. Augustine said it so well in words that I know you've heard quoted before by many, probably read it. In his Confessions, he wrote about his experience of the grace of God. Augustine, that preacher from North Africa, whom God saved from a life of sin and immorality, profligacy. He was marked by that, and God touched him, and God called him out of sin, called him out of darkness. And he wrote in his Confessions a prayer addressed to God, recounting God's grace to him. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee." That's the nature and condition of humanity. That's what our Lord is isolating in that condition. If any man thirst, oh, everyone that thirsteth. And again, people try to fill that thirst with many things. They try to satisfy it with philosophy, with religion, education, sexual activity, drinking, drugs. Back in the 70s, the 60s, there were those who experimented with drugs, and as they did so, they were trying to reach other planets, other spheres of life, and some of them did. Some have tried through religion, but religion's no answer. All of those because man realizes one thing, he's thirsty. But what are you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? It's not something that's sitting on a Ritz cracker. If you would, let's go back to John 7:37, please. And I want to break my outline up a little, if I may. We mentioned the condition, we mentioned the call, we mentioned the crier. Let me ask you to think with me now, instead of the call, more immediately about the crier, that is the caller, the one who is the preacher in this instance, the one of whom later these men will say, the officer sent to arrest our Lord. They will say, "Never man spake like this man." I don't know if as they were sent, and it's by the way, verse 32 that mentions the Pharisees and the chief priests sending officers to take him. That is the Lord Jesus. And then after this, they hear, they come back with the report, "Never man spake like this man, but without Jesus." I don't know if they heard these words of Christ, if this is what they heard, and when they heard that, what he said clicked with their heart, and they said, "Yes, he's right." And they realized as well the fact that those chief priests, those Pharisees, they weren't talking about that. They were going through the law meticulously. They were talking about religious ad nauseam, ad infinitum, all the way to the point not only of infinity but of nauseating character. And sometimes religion will do that. You can get sick on religion. You can get sick of religion. I think a lot of people in our country that way. But they heard in him a message that caused them to say, "Never man spake like this man." And so they came back without him, but they came back having heard something that I believe would have arrested them instead of them arresting him. The Lord Jesus, though, he's the one who stands and cries these words on the great day of the feast. The reason I want you to think with me about the crier here, the preacher, the caller, is notice his words. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And if I could, as Dr. Ark talked about putting the emphasis on the syllable, I would have read that, "Come unto me and drink." Now that's essential, but here's part of the problem. You and I know the gospel, and we've been familiar with the facts and truths of the gospel for many years. And I think because of that, sometimes Scripture doesn't shock us like it should. Think about John chapter 7 as John records it, those events in Jerusalem in that time at the Feast of Tabernacles, sometime around, say, AD 30, AD 29. Think about those Jews who heard those words. And here on the last day of the feast, a man of whom they've heard and he's worked many miracles, of whom they've heard that he's taught throughout Galilee and also in Judea. They've heard these things, and now that man, whom they were wondering, will he show up at this feast or not? They knew that there was kind of a price on his head, as it were. And they've wondered, will he show up? Is he going to make an appearance? And here he is. And as he stands, he cries out. While they know that the Jews want to kill him because of his miracles and his teaching, he cries out, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, if you were a Jew of that day hearing those words, what would your response have been? What kind of fellow does this guy think he is? What hubris! What, some would have thought that, right? Who does he think he is? But he knew who he was, didn't he? And that's why he cries out what no other prophet before him had dared to cry out. No prophet ever spoke like this. And this is what his words in John's gospel point to. But you don't have to look to John's gospel alone. Go back to Matthew's gospel. And Matthew will introduce him as Emmanuel, God with us in chapter 1, quoting the words of Isaiah's prophecy about the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. But I love, as Matthew records for us the preaching of Christ, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. I love the way Gresham Machen commented on that in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. J. Gresham Machen was one of the great minds of the 20th century. Died in 1935, young by comparison, in the providence of God, though right on time. But J. Gresham Machen, in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he pointed out that basically, liberalism, even though preached by churches within Christendom, liberalism was basically another religion that was different and distinctive from Christianity. And he was right. Liberalism is not Christianity. Now I'm talking particularly about religious liberalism. But what he did is he took the portion of Scripture that liberals of his day loved, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, there were those who would go around among liberals saying, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount. And by that they meant, quote, the ethical religion of Jesus. But Mr. Machen had them dead to rights on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, those who go around quoting the Sermon on the Mount and saying they love the ethic of Jesus, they really haven't heard the Lord Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to them. Here's what he said a number of times in Matthew 5. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. No prophet ever spoke like that. The prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. In that, the Lord Jesus was showing that he was greater than a prophet, that he was indeed Emmanuel, God come in the flesh, God with us, God in a virgin womb having come, as the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. By the way, this is free, no extra charge, but to go back to the last hour, the gospel in Joshua. His name Jesus in the Hebrew form is Yehoshua. Yeshua. Jehovah our salvation. The Lord our Savior. And Mike and I were talking with this after the Sunday school hour. Mike asked a question. I told him I wish you'd ask that during before we quit. But Mike asked about Jesus, Joshua leading them in. And you know, there's a great typology there in Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy to Joshua. Moses can't bring the people in. Who brings them in? Joshua. What's his Greek name? Jesus. And that's what he's called, by the way, in Hebrews 4 in the King James, Joshua. If Jesus could had brought them in. Talking about, but the idea, picture of the Lord Jesus and Moses' inability to do that. But here our Lord bears a name. What is that name given by the angel? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. What does Jehovah, Joshua's name mean? Jehovah the Savior, the Lord our salvation. And who's going to do the saving? He, the one who bears the name. Why? Because he is Jehovah. And you see this throughout the Gospels.
But in the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's clear. And Brother Machen, as he pointed this out, and the fact that those who wanted to say the Sermon on the Mount is my religion, I don't believe in Jesus, I believe in his ethic, he said they hadn't listened to the sermon.
Because as he said, but I say unto you, he continued that sermon. Listen to what he said in chapter 7. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not preached, prophesied in thy name? Have we not? But notice what our Lord is pointing to. He's speaking about the day of judgment. And as he speaks about the day of judgment, our Lord makes it clear that it's him that men are going to meet at the day of judgment. And that tells me again, he knew who he was. He was well aware as he cried out. He spoke of himself in terms of his glorious person. For here, this one who speaks this last day, this great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he is God manifest in the flesh. Or to use the words of John, he's the Word, the one through whom God speaks. He's God's alphabet. He's God's vocabulary. He's the one through whom, if God says anything to us, he's going to say it in him. And as he says it, that Word who was with God and who was God, that Word, according to verse 14, became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word who was God did that. I like what one brother said. This is a little bit of a paraphrase on tabernacle. Skenao is the Greek word. It comes from our word for tent. But he said, the Word became flesh and parked his mobile home next to ours. Now that's breaking it down. That's what he did. But who was that Word? None other than God himself. And that one who speaks here is the one who cries, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now there are so many ways this could be represented. In the Gospels it's seen in Mark, in Luke, in John. John is often called the Gospel of Christ's deity, and I don't argue with that. And yet at the same time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke bear just as clear testimony to the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. He is God. And he's the one who in his humanity cries out these words that we find in the Gospel of John. But there's more to it than that that we have to unpack. If we pick at it, we see that not only as he says, come to me, not only is he accenting who he is, not only as man, but as God. But as we follow the gospel, like all the gospels, they lead us to the cross. And it's John who particularly and uniquely records of the words of the Lord Jesus too that we don't find in the other gospels. Turn with me to John 19, please, and notice it. John chapter 19. And as our Lord is crucified, well, really, there's another we could mention, and that is John's words, of Jesus' words to John and to Mary. Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. But it's after this that I want us to note some words that Christ speaks. Two of those other sayings that aren't recorded by Matthew or Mark or Luke. In verse 28, please, notice in John 19, these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was said a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Here we see of these two words that complete our Lord's sufferings. Of course, there are some others that we can supplement from the other Gospels that bring out, particularly Matthew and Mark's record of the final word of Christ, to which we'll make reference, God willing. As the Lord Jesus, knowing that the end in which he's going to give up his spirit to the Father, remember what he said in John 10, no man taketh my life from me.
I lay it down of myself, and if I lay it down, I'm able to take it up again. Nobody took the life of Christ. Yes, men were culpable. Men were guilty for the crucifixion of the Son of God, guilty for his denial, guilty for his mock trial, all of those things. But he, as God, is the one who dismissed his spirit. In doing that, knowing that that time's coming, the appointed time, appointed before the world began by God the Father for his Son, because he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Knowing that, he cries, "I thirst." And they grab a sponge and put vinegar on it and try to give him that. Somehow, maybe to alleviate the pain. Somehow, maybe to augment his suffering by the bitterness of that vinegar. Because it says in Psalm 69, prophetically, "They gave me gall and vinegar." And he's fulfilling the scriptures. But I'd say as well, in those words of verse 28 of John 19, "I thirst," something else is happening that exhibits for us the nature of his cross work. He had cried in verse 37 of John 7, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And then he says, "Out of his bellies will flow rivers of living water." But in order for him to be the fountain of living waters for sinners, he had to take to himself, hit their punishment. So what did he do? Well, at the cross, he opened himself to the thirst that every sinner feels by nature, because they were disconnected with God. Disconnected with God. It'll come out right. Give me one more second. Our disconnectedness with God. You say, "Brother David, you're overplaying that." Well, I might think I were if it were not for the recording of the statement of our Lord about this same time that both Matthew and Mark record. Both of them recorded in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And then they give us a translation, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For you see, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he suffers as the God-man in our stead, the person who's theanthropic, there's a union of deity and humanity, those two natures in one person, in perfect unity, perfect harmony. As he dies on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, he cried like he cried in John 7:37. And even in that, he was showing again that no man was taking his life from him. Because when a man dies by crucifixion, a person dies by suffocation. And when you're suffocating, you can't get a good breath and yell. But he wasn't dying by suffocation. He was dying by permission. His own. And so he cries so that it might be evident why he's dying. He cries, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me?" Those words were spoken prophetically by David in Psalm 22. But those words point to the effect of sin. Sin is a breaker and a separator. The reality of sin is seen in that it separates families, it separates nations, it separates couples. You can go through the list. But ultimately, the worst separation sin brings is separation from God. Mm-hmm. Forsakenness. One day, to those who will go to hell, go to the lake of fire, Gehenna, the eternal place of punishment and judgment, they will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Ye cursed into everlasting fire." Think about that. "Depart from me, I never knew. Depart from me, ye cursed." What's going to happen? They're going to be sent away from every sense of the pleasant, pleasurable, merciful sense of God's presence. Removed from it. In order for us to hear, though, the words, "Come ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," Christ was experiencing what you and I would have had to experience for. Now, he was experiencing on the cross. People ask, how can it be? If hell's eternal, how could he pay the price? Well, I'll give you the simple answer I've given before, but Anselm, I'm borrowing from him. I got to quote him. Anselm, in his book, Curdeus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? He made the statement, to pay for sin requires that either the finite suffer infinitely or the infinite suffer finitely. And that becomes the answer to how Christ could pay that price and say, verse 30 of John 19, it is finished! Paid in full! Tetelestai! How? Because He, the infinite one, as God and man, was suffering that infinite penalty in His infinite person, but He didn't have to endure it infinitely. If I, a finite man, perished and went to hell, I'd be forever paying my penalty because I could never finish paying it. But praise the Lamb who died for us. He was able to pay that penalty as He suffered that forsakenness, that abandonedness, or may I use the words of verse 28, that thirst. And the ravaging thirst that humanity has felt because sin has disconnected us from our Maker, He experienced. And because of that, in anticipation of what He would do, He could cry out at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, if any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. Because He was the one who would do that, which would open Himself up as a fountain of living water. It's pictured so well back in Exodus 17 when the people are out in the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt, the Israelites, been freed from slavery, but there's no water. And they were ready to stone Moses. And God says, Moses, you take the rod with which you struck Egypt, and I'll stand on the rock, and you go strike the rock, and water will flow out for the people. Who should have been struck? Those complaining rebels. The rod should have fallen on them. But instead, God said, I'll stand on the rock. You strike the rock. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock that was Christ. A picture of Him. And out of Him, as He was struck instead of a rebellious people, out of Him flowed living waters. And that's what John is showing us. As he pictures Him here, struck for sinners. And as He is, we see the wondrous mystery of what grace has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow me, please, to share with you. And I'm going to finish, I promise. I won't use John 19:30 like he did, but I will say it is finished after a while, okay? Let me share these words of a hymn that I believe captured so well. Had the privilege of hearing this yesterday as Terry and I were traveling up. Some of you may be familiar with it. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life, good Johannine words by the way, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, grace untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Slain by death, the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. That's the wondrous mystery of Calvary. And that's the wondrous mystery of one who could cry, if any man thirst, come, let him come unto Me and drink. And I'm glad to tell you, I've left the dust of broken cisterns today. Because by the grace of God, I heard a call back many years ago
1973. But you know what? I'm still drinking. I lost my drinking habit. I'm just drinking new wine and living water. And oh, it's good to know the refreshment that Jesus Christ brings to the soul. And that's the call. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And as he does that, out of his bellies will flow rivers of living water. For as we saw back in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. When a person trusts Christ, comes to him in faith, believing, repenting, when a person does that, the fountain of living waters moves in. Hallelujah. I'm glad today that I'm drinking from the fountain that never will run dry. I'm drinking today water that's satisfied. Christ talked to the woman at the well about it, remember? As he asked her for some water. She said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? And he said, ah, lady, if you knew the gift of God, you'd ask of me, and I'd give you some living water. Why, this well's deep. You don't have anything to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Oh, I'm greater, baby. He didn't say it that way. I'm greater, baby. I am the Jacob's well. I'm the well Jacob really drank from. I'm the well that Abram drank from. I'm the well that Isaac, I'm the well that all my people have drunk from. And you know what? She left her water pot because she'd had a real drink. She went back into the city and said, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Boy, those men were ready to hear when she said that. They wanted to hear what she'd done. He did. They said, we believe through your word, but now we believe because we've heard him. And he is the fountain. He is the well. And we're drinking now. And I say to you today, I know, thank God, so many of you, my believing brothers and sisters. But I say to you today, if you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting him, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Christ and drink. That's it. Satisfied. Yeah, satisfied. That's where satisfaction's found. What are you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? The bread of life. What are you thirsty for when you don't know what you're thirsty for? The water of life. And that's found in Christ. Because he made that wonderful exchange. And brothers and sisters, as we found that, may our lives continue to drink and enjoy the satisfaction that He alone can give. And may our lives be demonstrations to the world of where real life, real satisfaction, real thirst-quenching satisfaction is found. I love Mountain Dew, but that's not the thirst quencher. I think they advertise it, but that's no. He's the thirst quencher. And if today you've never drunk, he says, come unto me and drink. Pastor Paul. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we honor you in the name of your worthy Son. We're grateful for that one who can say, as he alone can do, Father, if any man thirst, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Father, I pray for any who know you that have wandered and the thirst is raging some again. I pray they'd see their need to come back and drink from the fountain. See that there's no other but Jesus. And then, Father, I pray for those who may not know you, they'd come to believe. And for us who know you, Father, may we keep drinking from the fountain that never shall run dry. Feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of dwelling in Beulah land. In Christ's worthy name, we honor you. Amen.